Okay, we've been speaking about gospel and culture, and it's important to see that gospel and culture constantly come together, and it's important for us to think about how they mix, how they interact, if we want to faithfully and effectively present the gospel to all cultures. Let me just start with a few questions. Firstly, almost a rhetorical question, should Christians obey the commands of Scripture? Now, most Christians would say, yes, of course. Do you obey the commands of Scripture? And if you're a Christian, you'd probably say, yes, I do. At least I try. I don't always, but I try to obey the commands of Scripture. But then, what about commands like Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, where it says, 3 times a year, all the males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That's a clear command. 3 times a year, you're supposed to attend those feasts. It's a command of Scripture. Do you obey it? If you don't, do you feel guilty about it? Or what about Paul's commands that he gives about 4 times in 4 different epistles to the Romans, to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st Thessalonians? At the end of each epistle, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, when was the last time you greeted a fellow Christian with a holy kiss? It's a clear command in Scripture. So if we don't obey it, why don't we obey it? And most of us don't obey it. I think there are probably some Middle Eastern cultures that actually do still greet one another, the kiss, sort of the kiss on the cheek. But I don't do that. I don't think I've ever done that. I think a brother in jest once tried to greet me with a holy kiss, and I had quite a big fright. So how does that work? How do we know which which commands in Scripture we need to obey and which commands we don't? In other words, we're talking again about the water in the cup. What you need to see is that Scripture was given in a particular culture. In other words, Scripture itself, the Bible itself, contains both water and cup. It contains both gospel and culture. And then the question becomes, how do we distinguish between these two in the Bible? How do we distinguish between the water and the cup, the gospel and the culture in the Bible? How do we know which commands are culturally conditioned commands, like greet one another with a holy kiss, and are relative and we don't necessarily need to obey them? And which are transculturally normative? In other words, absolute, and no matter what culture we belong to, we need to obey them. Like, you shall not commit murder. So I use the word here, a big word, transculturally normative, and that word normative might not be a word you're familiar with, but I think it's a very important word that I want to introduce you to, and I want to encourage you to try and understand it and to use it. It'll help you in your thinking about the Bible and what in the Bible is binding. So we say that a biblical command or example or practice is normative. In other words, the norm for Christian practice, if it is permanently binding on all Christians everywhere, in that Christians from all cultures are required to conform to it. Otherwise, if it's not transculturally normative, we say it's culturally conditioned. The command, the example, or the practice is culturally conditioned and not necessarily binding, the binding standard required of all Christians. Now, practices can either be normative or not. But it helps to talk about principles and define everything that is a principle as something that is absolute and universal. So what we're saying is we need criteria to help us decide what are the universal normative principles that all Christians everywhere must obey, irrespective of what culture they belong to, and what are the particular cultural practices, like for instance the holy kiss, that we don't necessarily have to obey in exactly that way. So the following are useful guidelines to help us identify what is normative in Scripture. And what I want you to notice is that the presence of these criteria, and especially the accumulation of these criteria. So there are different criteria, different guidelines, and if something falls, you know, ticks the boxes of different guidelines at the same time, then you have more and more confidence that yes, this is actually normative for Christian practice, irrespective of culture. Okay, so the first one is that descriptive examples in Scripture are always subject to prescriptive commands and principles. For instance, in Genesis 19, verse 8, we read about, you'll know the story about the angels that come and visit Lot and they stay in his house. And then the inhabitants of Sodom come and they want to have sex with these angels. And Lot tries to stop them and says no. And then he does something that seems really strange to us in Genesis 19, verse 8. He offers them his daughters. He says, I have two daughters, take them instead. Now, can we take that as normative practice for Christians? You know, you can just, you know, offer your daughters, you know, for men to sleep with. It's an example in Scripture. And the context doesn't say this is acceptable or this is not acceptable. So here's the thing. You have to look at the context of the rest of Scripture. What does Scripture, that's a descriptive passage that describes an example. But we have to look at the prescriptive passages like Deuteronomy 22 verse 13 to 29, which contains clear commands against rape and say that what Lot did there was wrong. It's not acceptable. It's not normative Christian practice. So descriptive examples are subject to prescriptive principles and commands. The second guideline or criteria is, now this might sound difficult, but it's actually quite common sense. And when I describe it, you'll see this. If there's consistency within multiple attestations of that command, example, or practice in Scripture. So the Bible mentions this thing multiple times and it stays consistent within all those mentions. So let me break that down into a few subcategories. There are multiple authors that write about it in multiple genres, different genres. So if a command, example, or practice remains consistent in the writings of multiple biblical authors and across different genres, then we can say there's a very good chance this is probably normative. If you want to contrast, for instance, foot washing described in John 13 verse 1 to 17, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and John is the only writer in the New Testament who mentions this, with water baptism, which is mentioned all over the place, Acts 2 verse 38 to 41, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13 to 17. So it's mentioned as a command in Acts 2 verse 39, 38 and 39, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And therefore we can say that water baptism of believers is the normative practice, the normative requirement of Scripture, whereas foot washing, it's only mentioned that once. It's more difficult to form a case that foot washing is normative. Now, here I just want to make clear that foot washing is permissible. We're quite allowed to wash each other's feet, and it's probably even a good practice, but we're not sinning by not doing it. We're not disobeying Scripture if we don't wash each other's feet, literally speaking. We must wash each other's feet in the sense of, figuratively speaking, serving one another. And that was Jesus's point. But if we disobey the command to be baptized in water, then it's a different story. We cannot choose whether we want to obey it or not. It's a clear command in Scripture in many different places. It's normative. Okay, so multiple authors and genres, but also multiple occurrences. If a command, example, or practice remains consistent throughout multiple occurrences in the Bible, then it's also normative. The foot washing example and the water baptism example illustrates that quite nicely as well. Also, multiple cultures. If the command, example, or practice remains consistent when it's given in different cultures, then there's also a very good chance that it's normative. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. And what it's talking about in the context there is about being converted, being regenerated, being born again. And that requirement that you be born again in order to become one in Christ is true for Jews and Gentiles, for whatever ethnic group you're in, for slave and free, whatever socioeconomic your socioeconomic status is, for male and female, whatever your gender is, that is normative for everyone. You have to be in Christ to be saved and to access, according to the next verse, verse 29, the promises of God in Abraham, or to Abraham. We access them only through Christ. That's normative. Then also it's mentioned in multiple periods. So a command, example, or practice remains consistent across different periods of salvation history. For instance, the prohibitions against homosexual behavior are given by Moses in the law to the Israelites coming out of Exodus, during the Exodus in Leviticus 18, verse 22, for example, as well as hundreds of years later by Paul to the churches of both Rome and Corinth in Romans 1, verse 28 and onwards, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. In a Greco-Roman culture, a completely different culture, whereas Moses was talking to a Jewish culture, very agricultural culture, bunch of slaves coming out of slavery, Paul was talking to a very metropolitan Greco-Roman culture, which had no concept of God. So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, and in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And what Paul is saying here is that some of you were swindlers, some of you were adulterers, some of you practice homosexual behavior, but then something changed. So, but the prohibition still stands, whether it's Moses or whether it's Paul, in completely different periods, completely different cultures, the command and the prohibition stays consistent, and therefore we know it's normative. So consistency, the next principle then is consistency within contextual dissimilarity. Now that sounds like a mouthful, so let me just unpack it and explain it. It's actually very simple. If the command, example, or practice remains consistent despite the fact that it differs from the norm or value in the host culture, then we can know that this command, example, or practice is normative. So again, the prohibitions against homosexual behavior by Paul were given despite the fact that this kind of behavior was the norm. It was quite acceptable within Greco-Roman culture and practiced widely. And here Paul basically gives a countercultural command, despite the fact that the culture, the host culture, accepted this behavior as quite acceptable, quite normal. Paul gives this countercultural command, and therefore, because his command stays consistent despite the fact that it's countercultural, we know that it's normative. Then a fourth principle, the absence of contextual limitations. Again, it sounds complicated, but it's actually very simple. The command, example, or practice is not addressed to a context which is specifically limited in terms in any way. So it's not limited, for instance, in terms of covenant. For example, Jesus commanded the cleansed leper in Mark 1 verse 44 to go and make sacrifices required by Moses in the law under the old covenant. But that is exactly the point. Those were commands given under the old covenant, and Jesus was still ministering to someone under the old covenant before the cross, before the new covenant had kicked in yet. And therefore, it's limited to that old covenant. We don't, if a leper today gets cleansed, they would not have to go to some temple and make some blood sacrifice, because we're under the new covenant. And even though the principle of blood sacrifice still remains in the new covenant, the practice of animal sacrifice is no longer valid because Jesus became the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And this kind of change actually happens quite often from the old covenant to the new covenant. So the command or practice, or example or practice, is not limited in terms of covenant. It's also not limited in terms of specific audience. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, with the books, and above all the parchments. And we read that command, and it's a clear command in Scripture, but we don't feel guilty for not going to Troas and trying to find Paul's cloak. Why? Because we know that that command was not given to us. It was given to a specific person. It was given to Paul's disciple, Timothy. Not to us. So it's not applicable to us. So there's a contextual limitation. The audience is very limited and very specific. I mean, even if we could somehow find Paul's cloak, you know, Paul's dead. He's not in prison anymore, so we can take it to him. So we know that this does not apply. It's not normative for us. Also, it's not limited. The context is not limited in terms of specific situation. For example, Paul commands the Corinthian Christians not to make any sort of radical changes in their life situation because of what he calls, and I quote, the present distress in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 26. Now, he doesn't explain to us what that present distress is. We don't know. But what we know is the commands he gives in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, has a lot to do with the fact that something, there was some other distress, some other situation where he said, you know, don't get married right now, you know, because of this present distress, you know, just don't get married right now. It will be better. So we should be careful to make that normative, that prohibition to get married, or not the prohibition, the warning to not get married right now, normative. But note, it's not a prohibition, because if you go and read in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 38, we see that Paul said, you know, if you marry, you do well. If you don't marry, you do better. But it was for a specific situation because of this present distress. So we need to understand it in that within that contextual limitation. The same thing is true in Luke 22 verse 35 to 38. It says, and he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, when I sent you out with no money bag, a knapsack and sandal, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, buy a sword. And then verse 37 says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So Jesus changes the command. When he sent them out two by two, he says, don't take a sword, don't take a knapsack, don't take a money bag. Just go and stay wherever you are, because you're going and you want, it's about gathering the remnant of Israel in Israel. They have to be hospitable to you. If they're not, shake off the dust, move on. But now Jesus says the situation has changed. Now you must take a money bag, a knapsack, and even a sword. But he makes it clear that the sword is for self-defense, because they say, okay, we have two swords. They're going to Jerusalem. Two swords are not going to be enough to overthrow the Roman Empire. It might be enough for some self-defense, but not for aggressive purposes. But can you see the situation has changed, and therefore the command has changed? Or the details of the command. They must still go, just like they had to go before. That hasn't changed, but what they take with them has changed. Okay, so another contextual limitation is culture. For instance, does Paul command, in Ephesians 4 verse 28, let him who labors doing honest work with his own hands. So he says, if someone has stolen, they must steal no more, but work honestly with his own hands. So that does that mean Christians are only allowed to do manual labor, work with their hands? Of course not. I mean, this is just a cultural expression or idiom for work, because in that culture, everyone worked with their hands. So we shouldn't take that part of the command as normative. But the command to work instead of stealing, that part of the command is still normative. And then finally, the durability of the supporting reasons or purposes. In other words, a command, example, or practice remains normative if the reasons or purposes given for that command, example, or practice remain relevant and unchanged. For example, the purpose why slaves have to submit to their masters is mentioned in Titus 2 verse 9 and 10 is no longer valid. So let me just read that. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters, Paul writes, in everything, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God. Basically, make the gospel attractive. Now, if slaves today still submitted to their masters, would that make the gospel attractive? I think not. Therefore, the reasons are no longer valid. And therefore, that command is no longer normative. And here's just the other thing. If you go and read, for instance, in 1 Timothy, because many people wonder about this, and maybe later you can discuss it if you're in a class, or think about it if you're working by yourself. I mean, this whole thing about slavery in the New Testament, you know, how does it work? I think a key scripture is 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, where Paul actually condemns slave traders. So why would Paul, on the one hand, seem to condone slavery, but he also condemns slave traders? You see, you could become a slave in many different ways in the Roman Empire. One of the ways is that if you stole something and you couldn't pay it back, you would work off your debt as a slave. It was part of the legal system in the Roman Empire. So just think about the implications for that when you think about normativity of slavery. Of course, it was William Wilberforce and his band of Christians that helped to abolish slavery in the modern era. And they had good biblical reasons for doing that. Okay, so let's talk about, in closing, just about principles and practices again. Principles are universal, absolute laws which apply to all cultures, and practices are particular relative expressions of those principles which do not necessarily apply in all cultures in the same way. Now, even culturally conditioned biblical practices usually have biblical principles underlying them. And even when the culturally conditioned practice is not normative and applicable to everyone, the underlying principle usually is. Okay? So the process of discovering the universal principle underlying a particular practice is called principalization. Don't be scared by the word. It's a big word, but it simply means discovering the principle underlying a specific practice, biblical practice. Okay, discovering the principle underlying a biblical practice. That's called principalization. And it's demonstrated very nicely by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 to 12, where he quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And here he's quoting a command that gives a command to obey a certain agricultural practice given to the Jews who were coming out of Exodus by Moses. And then from this agriculture, this very specific agricultural practice, he derives a certain principle that those who work in a certain area, like the ox worked, you know, in treading out the grain, those who work in a certain area must be able to make their living off that area of their work. Therefore, those who work in the gospel must be able to live off the gospel. And the worker is worthy of his wages. So what he does is he takes this very specific agricultural practice, he derives the underlying principle, and then he derives from that underlying principle a financial practice, economic practice that he applies to church finances. And that is how principalization works. Let me give you one more example, the one I started with. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Is that still applicable to us? The practice, maybe not. I mean, in our culture, it might not be appropriate to greet one another with a kiss. But what is the principle underlying that practice? Greet one another with a holy kiss. So to greet one another with a kiss was a show of affection. So kiss, you can translate into greeting one another with affection. But it's not just greet one another with a kiss, it's greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, you can conceivably greet someone with an unholy kiss, I'm sure. Now, what does it mean to greet one another with a holy kiss? It means that affection with which you greet one another must be appropriate affection. So the principle, the underlying principle is simply greet one another with appropriate affection. Now, in my culture, that would simply be to greet one another with a handshake or a hug. That would be appropriate affection in my culture. And that is how I would contextualize that command to greet one another with a holy kiss.